So I realize that pastoral ministry is not a competitive sport. But, you know, Talitha brought a God box into church today, and I'm going to preach about a God closet. See, when I was studying to be a pastor, I worked in the Princeton Seminary Library in what we called the Department of Archives and Special Collections, and it was a wonderful job. Mostly what I did involved the preservation of rare books, and the oldest books that I worked with were actually cuneiform tablets from Sumeria. But for the most part, I built acid-free cardboard boxes that supported the spines of books that were between 1 and 500 years old. And that was a fantastic job for me because I love books. However, the books were not the only cool things that we had in the archives. We also were in charge of the seminary's art collection, which mostly was just portraits of long-dead professors. But our department at the library also served as the seminary attic. Anything that came into the seminary that no one knew where to put ended up in the library archives, which is how it came to be. That deep in the bowels of Princeton Seminary, there was a God closet. Over the years, graduates of Princeton Seminary would go off to work as missionaries, preaching Christianity and Western cultural norms among people they would have called heathens. And sometimes, those formerly non-Christian people would convert, and when they did, occasionally, they would turn over all of their religious artifacts to the missionaries, and those missionaries often would send these sacred objects to Princeton Seminary, where no one knew what to do with them. And so they ended up in the God closet. It was an amazing place. There were beautiful miniature totem poles from Alaska. There were Buddhas from China. There were oddly erotic figurines from sub-Saharan Africa. There were Hindu gods with countless arms. There were Amazonian amulets. And there was a box of human jawbones from a tribe of former cannibals living in some steamy jungle somewhere. And we used to joke that the beauty of the God closet was that if you ever got tired of being a Presbyterian, you could find another God right there on the seminary campus if you just knew where to look. But for all of its wonderful weirdness that oscillated between the beautiful and the macabre, the God closet also represented something about Protestant Christianity that makes me profoundly uncomfortable. And that is our felt need, historically, to make everyone else just like us. In fact, many Christians believe theological conformity is an essential goal of the Christian faith, and that the job of the Christian is to go out into the world and say to those who are not Christians, listen as I tell you how you are wrong. And they probably would say this they would say that they arrive at this conviction based on a literal reading of the Bible. But often, I find that one way to address the theological folly of those who claim to read the Bible literally is actually to read the Bible literally. Stripped of its assumptions and its doctrinal commitments, it has a way of clarifying things. And that leads me to this morning's lesson from the book of Acts. The passage tells the story of the Apostle Paul visiting Athens, where, a good Jewish Christian that he was distressed by all the idols he saw. But whereas the Princeton graduates, whose spoils of evangelism built the God closet, dealt with the idols of non-Christians by saying, let me tell you how you are wrong, Paul responded to the religious diversity of Athens by saying, in part, let me tell you how you're right. He went into the city and found a shrine to an unknown God, and then he used that as a starting point to proclaim the Christian gospel. Paul was always doing this. While the Christian leaders in Jerusalem were keepers of orthodoxy and were trying to make new converts to Christianity follow the Jewish law, Paul was preaching what I suppose we might now call a cosmic Christ who could accommodate pagan, Greco-Roman cultural and philosophical ideas. And as a result, Christianity ended up being a belief system that could make sense to a wide variety of cultures. And if you doubt me here, just look at how much we Christians love our Christmas trees, those phallic pagan symbols of fertility and of life that survives the winter. Or notice that most of the older churches in Europe are built on top of pagan shrines. Not just because Christians wanted to claim non-Christian space, but also because the Christians recognized the holiness of places. I titled this sermon something like John Calvin's Unknown God, and I forgot about the title, so I forgot to write into my sermon that part about John Calvin, but I'll tell you now that if you visit the church in Geneva where Calvin did most of his preaching, you can go down underneath the cathedral to an archaeological dig, and there you will find a pagan shrine to some dead guy whose head is missing. You can see his skeleton perfectly there, except his head's missing, and there's a shrine to him. And I don't know what it means, but all I can tell you is that all the great Calvinist preaching happened about 20 feet above a pagan shrine. And I don't know, it's meaningful. That church, like many other churches, like most other churches in Europe, are also built with an Eastern orientation so that the congregation gets to greet the rising sun as it shines through the window behind the altar. This is pagan, earth-based spirituality. But it was incorporated into Christian practice, and it seems normal to us now. And it's not just pre-Christian, earth-based paganism that's left its mark on the Christian faith. As many of you know, our congregation is part of what we call the faith trio. And some of us meet periodically with Jews and Muslims in our community to talk about how our different congregations might work together. And at our last meeting, we had a really great conversation about how some Muslims are starting to borrow from fundamentalist Christian theories of so-called creation science as a way of responding to secular ideas about evolution. And that conversation led us to a discussion about the variety of ways all of our traditions approach creationism and evolution and the texts which talk about the creation of the world. And as part of that conversation, the rabbi in our group told us about how the great Jewish scholar Maimonides read and understood the book of Genesis. The rabbi pointed out that Maimonides was from Cordoba in southern Spain, where Muslim scholarship was flourishing. And so Maimonides' ideas about how to read the Bible were almost certainly influenced by Islamic thought, which, in Cordoba anyway, was also influenced by classical Greek philosophy. And what I found interesting about all this discussion is that the rabbi's description of how Maimonides read Genesis is exactly how John Calvin read Genesis. I mentioned this to the rabbi, and he pointed out that Calvin was influenced by Thomas Aquinas, who was influenced by Maimonides. So there you have it. Presbyterians are Calvinists, and so if the ad hoc musings of a pastor and a rabbi and an imam are to be trusted, the most Presbyterian reading of the Bible is rooted in the ideas of a Catholic who learned from a Jew, who learned from Muslims, who learned from Greeks. Dearly beloved, our spiritual heritage is as complex as it is beautiful. And it's a good thing, too. No one has a faith so simple it can be defined by a pure and pristine Christianity, even if pure and pristine Christianity actually existed, which it doesn't. I know that for me personally, I have, from time to time, wanted to connect with what we might call the divine feminine. And when I felt the need to have God be my mother, my Protestantism hasn't been much help. Protestantism offers me feminist theology, which is good, but it's kind of cerebral. In my life, Protestant expressions of the divine feminine have existed in books with lots of endnotes, and you know I love books. But sometimes, even books aren't enough. And you know, for the last 10 years, I've lived across the street from a Roman Catholic church dedicated to Our Lady of Guadalupe. And on many occasions, I've made my way across the street to light a candle and to pray to the Mother of Jesus and the Patroness of Mexico. And when I go, I usually pray alongside women who have walked across deserts in search of a better life for their children. And when I make my supplication to the Virgin of Guadalupe, I know that I am praying to a Catholic adaptation of an Aztec goddess. And it meets a spiritual need, and it feels important. But this is not something I can find among the people who built the God closet. And here's what I want you to know. If you have non-traditional beliefs about God, or if you worship God using non-traditional practices, that doesn't mean that you cannot be a Christian. And it certainly doesn't mean you can't be part of the church. Historically, the Christian story has been shaped and formed by non-Christian beliefs. And there is absolutely no reason why your traditionally non-Christian beliefs cannot shape and form what Christianity will become in the future. So bring all of your beliefs to church, however wacky, however unorthodox, however unconventional, bring them all in. Belief should not be a hindrance on the journey of faith. And as the journey continues, you may end up setting aside some of your non-traditional beliefs. Some may be modified. Some may be strengthened. And some may strengthen those around you. But come. Come participate in the Christian story. Come be part of the church. And as you do, remember that God is bigger than our beliefs about God. And remember that the arms of Jesus open wider than the doors of the church. Whatever you do or do not believe, you are embraced by Christ. You are loved by God. You are sustained by the Holy Spirit. Amen.